Please join me once again then in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 5. There is much that might be said upon the verses now before us, so we will limit our public reading just to this section, which is Luke chapter 5, reading at verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. And may God bless to us and grant each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We learn from the inspired record of Luke's Gospel that the Lord Jesus healed a great number of persons who were sick and afflicted in a great diversity of ways. And the detail of every such episode of healing is not recorded in the scriptures. And this is not inconsistency, this is not an erroneous omission, but it pertains to that which you recall John says at the conclusion of his gospel concerning these things which are recorded in the gospel accounts. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. A sample is given us that it might serve and prove sufficient to cause faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his true nature and being. And thus Luke, in this account before us in chapter 5, has spoken of one episode of healing in particular, which was striking for a number of details about it. And in the previous verses, which we looked at last time, we read of this man full of leprosy. And one remarked upon the nature of this disease of leprosy, which we cannot directly correlate to modern diseases of that same name, but which nevertheless had certain features about it which we noted to make it a very fitting analogy for sin itself in regard to the division which it brings about and in relation to the progressive and ultimately terminal nature of that disease. And thus the sudden appearance of a man full of this disease and manifestly afflicted by it, even in that small part of his flesh which was exposed, his sudden appearance in the midst of a crowd in the center of this town would be a cause for great alarm and consternation. And yet we notice that he comes and falls upon his face and beseeches the Lord Jesus of whom he has evidently heard and gained some knowledge, asking not simply that if the Lord could, or if it were possible, that he might be healed, but rather saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Here is expressive words which are expressive of his faith in the utter ability and power of the Lord Jesus to render healing, and desiring only that it might be his will to heal. And likewise, asking not principally for healing, but for cleansing, that there might be a recovery to that union and communion which his disease had deprived him of, and that he might be rendered ceremonially clean once again. And we considered the spirituality of such a request and such words as these. And the Lord Jesus, we note, puts forth his hand, unperturbed by the man's condition and unalarmed by it and fearing no contagion from it, and touches him remarkably, saying, I will, be thou clean. And we considered the power and the fullness of that cleansing which is effected by the Lord Jesus to those sinners who thus come humbly unto him with such a desire and prayer as this. And then we noted that the Lord Jesus charged this man, in what we might think a strange way, to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. Now, this was not an absolute commandment against any form of witness or testifying to the Lord's work for him. But the nature of the Lord's words are these, that he should not simply go giving a verbal tale and telling in graphic terms of the dramatic change which had been wrought in him and of the sign and wonder which had been produced, but that he might go back or that he might commence the proper and biblically ordered worship of God in the way required, and that his conduct and manner of life should serve for a testimony to those round about. Nevertheless, as we compare certain other of the gospel records, we find that this man was at best partial in his obedience to this commandment, and did indeed make verbal communication and speak much of these things. And the fame of the Lord Jesus went about, and the news of this cleansing producing an adverse reaction, we might say, in that great multitudes came together in a very different spirit than that leper had originally come, desiring principally only to be healed of their infirmities, and coming in that way and coming with that mentality, only desiring the present relief of their temporal symptoms. The Lord Jesus did not on that occasion tend to such needs as they brought, but withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Which brings us to verse 17 and the portion which we have read this evening, and shows us of another consequence of this leper having made so widespread a declaration of his experience and having reported it so widely. And I believe that this is perhaps part of the reason why Luke was inspired to include these details here in verse 17. And this is the connection between verse 15 and that which will follow. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus, indeed the Word of God more generally, never gives us commandments without reason. And very often the commandments may seem counterintuitive to our human reasoning or to our logic, or even sometimes to our sanctified reason. We might be at a loss to explain why the Lord directs us in a particular way or would have us behave in a certain fashion. Indeed, there are those who would look upon perhaps this church in particular and say, well, look, through your supposedly dogged adherence to certain details or secondary issues in the Word of God, you practically empty the church, and it seems to have been so disadvantageous. But my friends, this is not for us to judge. The Lord gives us commandments which may seem to rankle to the flesh or may seem to oppose human sense or reason, and yet there is a divine reason in it. And the Lord Jesus had spoken to that leper and commanded him to tell no man for good reason. And one of the reasons was that it should not attract the attention of the religious authorities. And yet, as we learn here in verse 17, this was precisely the consequence which this man's unintended enthusiasm had. For it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, Luke goes on to tell us, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And this, you see, is highly significant, because it tells us that the Lord Jesus' ministry, which had until this time been confined largely to Galilee and the towns immediately round about, that ministry had now attracted the very immediate attention of the religious authorities. And their motives and the reason for their attention were not wholesome ones. They heard of this Jesus of Nazareth. They heard the rumors concerning him. They heard at second or third hand something of the words which he was speaking and the works which he was claimed or alleged to have performed, and the notice and attention which this was attracting in the northern provinces. And so they determined to make an assessment themselves, hoping that perhaps they might disprove this individual or find grounds to denounce him as a charlatan or as a blasphemer and put an end to whatever mission he was on or whatever ministry he was giving. And so it came to pass not so very long after the Lord Jesus and his works of healing had been noised abroad and thus publicized, that this whole conclave of Pharisees and doctors of the law are assembling to hear the Lord Jesus preach and to know what he is saying, no doubt with the intention of tripping him up in his words or finding some cause for opposing or rejecting or denouncing him. And on a particular day, this is precisely what had happened. Mark, in his account of the same incident, tells us that the town involved was Capernaum once again. And yet the venue seems not to have been the tabernacle, but some other house or building. And perhaps immediately as a result of this great collection of Pharisees and lawyers and scribes and doctors of the Jewish minutiae and so forth being there, there was a larger crowd than normal. And perhaps now another consequence was that those who truly desired to hear the Lord Jesus or truly had need of healing were being prevented or excluded because of this great concourse of religious professionals and ecclesiastical powers that were assembled there. You see, here are the unintended consequences of disobedience and a failure to conform to the Lord's words, however counterintuitive they may seem to us. And so a large part of the Lord's audience on this occasion and on this incident were these Pharisees and doctors of the law, come not only from around Galilee and those who were based locally. You remember Pharisees and doctors of the law were distributed about the land to aid the people in their interpretation of the almost interminably incomprehensible additional laws and regulations that had been imposed, but also from Judea, the county, if you will, in which the capital city Jerusalem was based, and even from the metropolis itself, representatives had come. And here they are, present where the Lord Jesus is present, and listening to his word and to his ministry with this cynical and this critical and this ulterior purpose in mind. And in that connection, I find the final clause of verse 17 most solemn. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. You see, there are those who apply this generally, and they say, well, already the Lord had begun to heal other persons. But I do not read it like that. I believe that here was this great collection of religious professionals come to find fault with the Lord Jesus' ministry, finding some way, as they hope, to denounce or to deny him and his claims. And even as they gathered, here is the Lord Jesus in their midst. Here is the incarnate Son of God amongst them. And by virtue of him being present, divine power is present. Divine power which might so easily and so readily have healed any and every one of those persons who were assembled before the Lord Jesus. And yet they did not care. And yet they were not interested in any of those things. Who can say what the state and condition of various of those Pharisees and lawyers might have been? Perhaps there were amongst them those advanced in years, afflicted with various bodily infirmities. Perhaps there were aged Pharisees already lame in their legs or walking with the assistance of others. Perhaps there were lawyers and scribes who were afflicted in various ways themselves in their bodies, or had friends and relatives who were afflicted at home. And here they were, and here was the Lord Jesus Christ, and here was the power of the Lord present to heal them. But they have no interest. They have no desire to ask for healing. They will continue with their maladies, with their afflictions, with their diseases, because all they are interested in is disproving the Lord Jesus, denouncing the Lord Jesus, finding some fault with him and with his ministry. And how many there are, I wonder, who come into places of worship or who sit under the sound of the gospel and of faithful preaching in exactly this way. The power of the Lord is present to heal them, but they are not interested in healing. They are not interested in restoration. They do not want to be recovered from the malady of sin with which they are afflicted, and of unbelief and the blindness of their hearts and minds. They are there to pick fault and to find reasons to disbelieve, and reasons to reject, and reasons to denounce the preacher, and reasons to ignore the message. Not conscious that the power of the Lord is present to heal them. And yet such was the wicked heart of unbelief which, alas, characterized the greater part of these Pharisees and scribes and doctors of the law. And yet not all. Because verse 18 tells us that, behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. Whilst these Pharisees and scribes and Levites and so forth might have been unconcerned with healing and would never have dreamed to lower themselves to desire restoration or deliverance from this Jesus of Nazareth, there were others with very different priorities and a very different mind. For we read of an individual who was bedbound on account of what our English translation here calls a palsy, which we might perhaps better understand by the modern word paralysis, which has a similar root, and that is the sense of it. It is an individual who was rendered largely or perhaps totally immobile. And it was for this reason that he was consigned to a bed or to a pallet or to some means whereby he might be conveyed in a horizontal position on account of his paralysis. And it seems that it was as total as that. He could not even get around simply with the use of his legs, but perhaps not other parts of his body or with the use of his arms, but he was literally consigned to this bed or to this pallet to be in a prone position and to be borne from place to place entirely by others. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that whatever else his paralysis may have affected, it had not affected his mind. And also, I believe, it had not affected his mouth. Because let me tell you that we cannot for a moment consider that this man was brought against his will, or was brought involuntarily or unconsciously into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Because if that were so, this story might have had a very different outcome. But what we are to understand, and particularly from the plural pronoun which occurs later on, when Jesus saw their faith, that this man very especially, who was afflicted with this paralysis and was confined to this bed or this means of conveyance, that he was a man of faith also, and evidently had means to express his faith and to demonstrate it, and if not in the use of his arms and legs and in moving himself from place to place or bringing himself into the presence of Jesus, then we must conclude it was by the words that he used and by perhaps the implorations and the exhortations with which he spoke to his companions who carried him and insisted that they brought him unto the presence of the Lord Jesus. And when such a thing seemed impossible, or when the crowd appeared impenetrable, perhaps demanded of them that they take further measures and more steps to ensure that he could be brought into the presence of Jesus. And yet, nevertheless, here he is, this man, afflicted with this form of paralysis, however it might have been caused, perhaps by accident, perhaps by disease, but for other reasons, which I shall suggest later, perhaps not congenital, not from birth. Nevertheless, here is this man, and here are his companions. Four are specifically mentioned in Mark's record of this same incident. And they come to this place desiring to bring the afflicted individual into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus, but they cannot, because of the multitude, because of the press, because of the size of the crowd, which had not only filled the building, but had blocked all its normal means of entrance, and had perhaps even spilled out for some distance to the outside of the building. And so they are faced with these difficulties, with how this individual is to even be brought near into the sight or to the attention of the Lord Jesus. And so there is this part of the account upon which children's story Bibles and so on place so much emphasis, but is perhaps one of the least significant parts of it, that these individuals, not being able to get through doors or windows, instead make their way onto the roof of the building, which may well have been flat in places, or have but a shallow slope upon it, and might easily have had steps or a means of access, as the flat roofs of these buildings were often used for different purposes, for storage and so on, which meant they could readily access the roof of the building. And being upon the roof, they then secured means for bringing their companion into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus through some disruption of the building. And it is difficult to interpret exactly what this is, or how it was achieved, or how it was done without perhaps causing rubble and debris to shower on the crowds of people who were down below. But nevertheless, by whatever means, they caused their companion, who was upon this bed, to be brought into the presence of Jesus by this very unusual and unorthodox means. And here he now is, in the presence and before the person of the Lord Jesus, as they let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And then we read in verse 20, "And when he saw their faith." And when he saw their faith. Now, my friends, let it be said that there is only God who can see faith. Here, we might add, is a feature unique to the Godhead, and in this case to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to look upon individuals and to know that they are possessed of true faith. There are plenty others who would like to think they can perceive it. There are those who would like to think that they can identify sensible sinners from insensible ones. There are those who like to think they know who has got faith and who hasn't. There are those who will do the funeral services of different individuals and will make some decision based on various evidences from their lives of whether that person was a child of faith or not. But they cannot do it. They cannot do it. Indeed, we dare not do it, because even in the cases of those who might seem to give all sorts of evidences to religious conformity or to observance of the word of God or to attendance upon the exercises of religion, we cannot always know whether they do it simply through a sense of conformity to the will of others, or for self-betterment, or for self-denial, or to calm their own conscience, or for other ulterior or lower motives. But the Lord can see faith. He knows it, and he recognizes it. And of course he must, because he imparts it. Faith to be healed, thou seest I have, we sang in our hymn, for thou that faith hast given. And so it is, you see. The Lord recognizes true faith. The Lord beholds it. Even though it burns so very low oftentimes, even though it be smaller than the mustard seed, to use another biblical analogy, yet the Lord Jesus knows it, and he recognizes it, and he sees it. And that simple fact, my friends, should serve both for comfort and for caution. It should serve for great comfort to the true people of God, who perhaps very often bemoan their want of faith and are caused to cry out to the Lord Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. But we need not despair, for the Lord knows when it is present, and he knows to whom he has given it and those to whom it is imparted. He can see faith. But let it also serve as a caution to those who have not faith, but perhaps would like to give the impression that they have, or to give the pretense of it, or to dissimulate in these matters, and have an artifice of faith, or a synthetic faith of their own making and of their own doing. For these also are seen of the Lord Jesus. These also are naked before the God with whom they have to do. And as we will shortly see, the Lord Jesus, who knows the thoughts, who knows the intents of the heart, knows also when faith is absent, and no such thing as true faith has ever been given. And yet, here in this incident and in this crowded room, we read that the Lord Jesus saw their faith. And I come again to this plural pronoun, their, because whose faith did the Lord Jesus see? Well, evidently, faith was being exhibited and was demonstrating itself by the works of these companions of the paralyzed man. Because let it be said that whilst the presence or absence of true faith may only properly be seen by God only, yet we are taught in Scripture that our faith must evidence itself by works. So let no one use that doctrine which I have just expounded as some sort of excuse or cover and say, well, the Lord knows that I have true faith, and that should be sufficient because that's the only one to whom it matters, and so the way in which I conduct myself or behave myself thereafter is immaterial. Not so. If that is your way of thinking, then it's perhaps time to reread the Epistle of James, where we learn how that faith manifests itself in the way in which it works, in the way in which it is outworked in the life of the individual who has faith. And it is fair to say that even the most cynical of the Pharisees or the scribes who were assembled in that room seeking to find fault with the Lord Jesus could not have denied the persistence of those individuals who brought this man into the Lord's presence. And perhaps they could also hear the exhortations and the supplications which this paralyzed man was making to them, demanding that he be brought into the presence of the Lord and insisting that they spared no pains to bring him into the presence of Jesus. And this, you see, was evidence of faith for anyone to witness. Here was a token of the belief of these individuals and the strength of their convictions that they would go to such lengths, that they would use such means, if only to bring this man immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him. Now here is an interesting question. In respect of this man who now lay before him, his spiritual state and his physical state. The way in which the Lord acts towards it is on account of the faith which that man himself had. And so it must be. But we might perhaps then ask a question, well, to what extent did the faith of his companions have any bearing upon the situation? And in what sense was the faith that these other men had and exhibited a factor in the way in which the Lord Jesus acted? Now, of course, there are those who have entirely misinterpreted these things and have said that one individual can be saved because of the strength of faith of another, or have said that a person might be saved simply by the virtue of the prayers of another, or that one individual might be saved because of the faith of their parents. But all such things are a nonsense and entirely at variance with the Word of God. The faith of one individual is unique and personal to themselves, and whilst it might be a vital component of their salvation, it cannot extend to the salvation of any others. No man can give a ransom for his brother, as the psalm says, for it would cease forever. It could never be enough. It could never be sufficient. And yet, having registered that the faith of this man's companions could by no means save him and could by no means cause the Lord to act in a particular way toward that man, yet I believe here is a word of comfort to us and a word of encouragement to us in respect of our prayers on behalf of others and in respect of the salvation of others, because they do not go unnoticed in heaven. They are not such prayers as the Lord Jesus is ignorant of or unconcerned with. And perhaps we should be encouraged upon this point, my friends, because no doubt we each of us have members of our family, of our friends or acquaintance who are strangers to grace and to God, for whose deliverance, for whose cleansing, for whose restoration spiritually we are in great earnest, and for whom we pray perhaps daily, perhaps even more often, that they might be saved, and who perhaps we seek to encourage by whatever means we can, and who perhaps we seek to give a word to as often as we may, or encourage them to attend a place of worship, or to give some consideration to the truth of God in the Holy Scriptures. And we think, well, will it ever achieve anything, and will it ever do anything, and is it even worth it in the grand scheme of things? And if we believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, then really is there any purpose or place for such prayers or such exercises as these? My friends, be encouraged that there is, because we notice that the Lord Jesus saw not only the faith of that man who lay before him in immediate need, but he saw their faith. He saw the faith of these others who were so diligent and who were so concerned to help him and to bring him into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And it was a factor in the whole process, and it did register in the thinking, as we might reverently call it, of the Lord Jesus himself. When he saw their faith, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, there are those who read an account like this and who try to put themselves in the place of this individual afflicted with bodily paralysis, laid down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and who think that these were the last words he really wanted to hear, and who imagine that for a man whose immediate need was deliverance from his bodily ailments, this talk of sins and forgiveness was almost irrelevant, and that in that moment he might have had every reason to be disappointed and to be disconsolate. But this is to misinterpret the Scriptures. Because notice this, that the Lord Jesus did not speak these words primarily for the benefit of the gathered crowd. He did not speak these words primarily in order to give himself an opportunity to manifest his deity. He did not speak these words primarily for the benefit of the Pharisees and scribes, that he might make some contention with them. When he saw their faith, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins be forgiven thee." He said it for the benefit of that man who lay before him. He said it in response to the faith which that poor man had. And we might say, well, in what sense
Could this possibly be true or possibly be any help for this man?
Well, this is why I suggest to you that his paralysis was perhaps not congenital, was not something that he had lived with all his life, but was something which had come upon him at some stage in his life, perhaps through some tragedy, some illness, some accident. And here he was left paralyzed. And you can imagine the thoughts that would have filled his mind as to why such a thing had come about, as to why such an affliction had been laid upon him. You remember, for example, the attitude even of the Lord's disciples when they encountered a man born blind and they said to the Lord, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And if that was the disciples' attitude, imagine this man who was perhaps afflicted with paralysis, who perhaps suffered from some accident which left him a quadriplegic and unable to make use of his arms or legs. And imagine how he might then have reflected. Perhaps his former life was not everything it ought to have been. Perhaps his conduct had not been according to the law of God and to the Old Testament commandments. Perhaps he had lived a life of great sin and wickedness. And then suddenly this accident had befallen him, and suddenly this tragedy had overtaken him and left him paralyzed. And he is left thinking that here is divine displeasure manifestly displayed. And here is the chastening hand of God upon me. And here is divine judgment which has visited me and afflicted me with this paralysis. And imagine how his mind must have worked, one of the few parts of him that was left working. And imagine how his conscience must have been working overtime, and consider how his thoughts all the while must have been accusing or else excusing one another concerning his state and his condition. Here he was, stricken down suddenly. Here was some divine stroke upon him which had brought about this paralysis. And perhaps his condition was getting worse. And perhaps he could tell that his situation was not improving, and that his bodily condition was not stabilizing, but that it was waxing worse and worse, and that perhaps before long, if there was no reprieve, if there was no improvement, he must surely perish in that condition. We know all the sorts of complications that come about because of paralysis, even on the internal organs of the body, and bed sores and this kind of thing. And no doubt this man was not free of these. And no doubt he was already suffering the ravages of some of these things. What a state to be in. And here he is, stricken in body, stricken in conscience, and fearing that the judgmental hand of God is upon him and must ultimately bring him to the grave, and fearing that his sins and his wickedness has perhaps been instrumental or has been a factor in his physical condition. And he desires to meet with the Lord Jesus, perhaps in the same way as that leper of the previous episode, desiring, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Thou canst remedy this deeper problem, this problem of sin, this disruption of conscience with which I am so sorely afflicted." And if this be so, then the words of verse 20 make perfect sense. "And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Thy sins are forgiven thee. And perhaps already that poor paralyzed man has heard everything that he really wanted or needed to hear. Whatever the state of his mind, we are not told. But we are told the reaction of a large portion of the crowd in the room, who you remember was comprised of these scribes and Pharisees, desperate to find fault with the Lord Jesus and to deny or to denounce him in some way or another. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And you see, they have been waiting patiently for a moment like this. They have been listening out and diligently taking notes, hoping to catch something like this. And now they think they have it. And now they think that all their journey from Jerusalem and their waiting in this terribly crowded Capernaum house has been worthwhile.
because now they have something. Now they have a charge which they can bring. Because this talk of forgiving sins, well, this is a divine operation. This is an activity of God's. And who does this man think he is? And who does this Jesus of Nazareth claim to be talking in these terms and saying, man, thy sins are forgiven thee? For who can save sins or who can forgive sins save God alone? And that being the case, this man is a blasphemer. This man is usurping the position of God. This man is claiming deity for himself.
Let me say that the Pharisees were wrong in every point except one. There is no one that can forgive sins except God. And this is a very important point to register, and one I think which is often missed even by those who would claim to be Christians or to know better. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And this is true. This is absolutely true. And this indeed gives the lie to all those practices which have been present in different defective branches of Christendom, as the Catholic Church and other churches too, who have claimed the power to give absolutions or to hear confessions and to be able to instruct how sins might be remediated or how they might be rescinded, and have claimed that for the payment of a certain money or the performance of a certain duty that particular sins can be forgiven. And it is a complete nonsense, because none can forgive sins but God alone. And likewise, when certain atrocities are committed, or when horrific crimes have been perpetrated against certain individuals, very often family members are spoken to, especially if they claim to be Christian, and they are asked, well, do you forgive the person who has perpetrated this crime, or has perhaps murdered a family member, or something like this? And they say, oh yes, I forgive them. I forgive them. And everybody says either how wonderful it is that they have such a forgiving spirit, or the more secular types denounce them for their foolishness and say, what on earth are they talking about, forgiving these individuals who have committed such horrific acts? But you see, my friends, none can forgive sins save God only. And it is important that we register this. Yes, we are exhorted to personal forgiveness, and we are to forgive them that trespass against us, as the word has it. And yet, let us appreciate at the same time the limit of such forgiveness as we may give. We may and are instructed to forgive persons who sin against us for the extent to which we have been hurt or injured or affected by their sins. And this much we can do, and this much we must do. But we cannot forgive anyone outside of our own very narrow personal remit. We cannot forgive a murderer on behalf of the person whom they have murdered, because that individual is in no position to issue any forgiveness, and indeed, were they able to speak upon the subject, might refuse to do any such thing. We cannot forgive on behalf of others. We cannot forgive on behalf of a society. We cannot forgive on behalf of any larger body of persons other than our own immediate selves and such hurts as we have endured or suffered. And likewise, we are not authorized to forgive people in respect of national law or such legislation as may be imposed. If capital sentence is demanded against murderers, and if an individual is found guilty of murder, well, it doesn't matter how much forgiveness we may offer to the extent that we have been impacted by their crimes. We are not authorized to have the law of the land waived. We are not in a position to have the penalty revoked, which the legal code demands be exacted, because that is not in our power to do. And still more significantly, we cannot forgive them their sins in the place of God, because it is God who is sinned against when any sin is committed. It is his law which is broken first and foremost, regardless of what national or local legislation might have to say on the subject. In this present day and age, when so many crimes and so many sins are now promoted and authorized in national legislation rather than condemned, still God's law is being broken, and still transgression is being committed, and still a crime is being done according to his holy statute book.
And we are not in a position to forgive on behalf of God. Only he can do that. Only he is authorized to do that. None can forgive sins but God alone. On that point, they spoke truly. But this was precisely the point. For that one whom they heard utter these words is God. Is God in flesh. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, there is no doubt of his deity, you see. They did not vocalize these things. They did not express them directly. They were muttering furiously amongst themselves. They no doubt had smiles of glee between themselves that at last they thought they had caught this man out in his words and in his preaching. But they would not dare to voice their objections immediately to him. No, indeed, they were far too underhand for that. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Of course he did. As much as he could see the faith which was in that man who lay before him, and see the faith which was in those colleagues who had so diligently conveyed him into his presence, he could equally see the thoughts and the hearts of those Pharisees and scribes who even now had this macabre delight that they thought that they had could accuse this man, the Lord Jesus, of blasphemy. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk?" Which of these two things is easier, the healing of the body or the purging of sin? Now, here we have to answer the question in two different ways, or perhaps pose the question in two different ways. Which of these two things is easier to say? And which of these two things is easier to do? Now, in respect of which of these things is easier to say, why, the answer is clear. Because to say to an individual, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," and to say to that individual, if they be subject to a total paralysis of the body, "Rise up and walk," well, of course, it is far easier to speak of sins and forgiveness, because there is not going to be any immediate demonstration of it. There is not going to be any immediate proof or disproof of the thing which has been said. Nobody would be able to claim that it had been achieved, but equally no one would be able to deny that it had been achieved, because it was nothing more than words. And we might say that the charlatans and purveyors of absolutions and forgiveness and so forth in various systems of the church have gotten away with it on precisely this point, because they know full well that there can be no verification of their words when they say, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Of the two things, that is by far the easier to say. But which of these two things is the easier to perform? And in this we must be careful of our answer. Because there are plenty enough Christians in this present day, and plenty enough in modernistic and Pentecostal churches, by whose conversation one would conclude that they think that by far the greater thing is the performance of miracles. Because they talk of conversions all the time, and they are speaking of people who have been saved every week, and they are counting their converts in their droves. But now, if there is a miracle of healing, if there is some recovery granted to the sick or to the wheelchair bound, why, this is worth news headlines. This is worth some special meeting, especially for the purpose. Because as far as they are concerned, well, converts are easy to obtain, and testimonies of salvation come thick and fast in their testimony meetings and so on. But now to have somebody healed of their diseases or made to walk who could not formerly walk, well, that's something. That's a great event indeed. That's worthy of note. But you know, my friends, the complete opposite. The complete opposite is true. Whether of these two things is easier to do, to restore a man of his paralysis, or to save a man from his sins, and to create the basis, the legal basis upon which God might forgive the sinner? Why, this is by far the hardest work.
My friends, the Lord Jesus could heal at a word or without a word. The Lord Jesus could heal in the presence or the absence of the afflicted. The Lord Jesus could heal a great quantities of persons at just a word or a touch or a glance.
He could save them upon earth. He could save them from heaven, from their physical ailments, from their bodily diseases. This is almost a simple matter with him.
But the forgiveness of sins necessitated the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, necessitated his life of perfect obedience and of terrible sorrow and woe, necessitated his death and sufferings upon Calvary, necessitated his rising again from the dead in the power of an endless life, necessitated his ascension again to the right hand of God in glory. And all these things were necessary before one sin could be forgiven, before one sinner could be reconciled unto God. This is the greater work. This is the mightier miracle. Oh, those who make such a fuss of signs and wonders, but whose testimonies and conversions are so devalued and so mass-produced, are totally at variance with the scriptures. Whether of these is the harder to perform? It is the forgiveness of sins. It is the salvation of the sinner. Whether is easier, asks the Lord Jesus, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power to do the greater work, hath the authority to accomplish that far harder task, let me demonstrate it by doing the lesser. He saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thy house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house. Here is the deity of the Lord Jesus manifested. And yet notice the way in which he announces it and describes it. He says to those cynical and doubting Pharisees, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. At precisely the moment when he might have spoken principally of his deity and of his godhood and of the fact that he is the Son of God, he instead speaks of himself as the Son of Man and reminds them of his humanity. And here is the wonder of it, you see, my friends, his two natures united in one. He, though God from eternity, was made flesh, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that he might condemn sin in the flesh. And at precisely this moment, he emphasizes his humanity, that he is God made man, that he is God in human form, that he is God born of a woman. To the utter confounding and confusion of those Pharisees who did not even begin to comprehend or to understand this truth. The Son of Man hath power, is the next most vital word. It is not simply that he has the authority, or that he has permission, or that he is given certain rights in respect of sins and their forgiveness, but he hath power to forgive sins. You see, that leper who came to the Lord Jesus on the previous occasion doubted not his power to heal and desired that it might be the Lord's will. Well, the fact of the matter is this, my friends, he is equally of power to purge sin and to save the sinner. This is beyond doubt. This is beyond question. This is beyond any shadow of turning. He hath power to forgive sins. And still further in this simple statement,
He hath power on earth to forgive sins. And how important is this, my friends? There are those who say, or those who would teach, that the final answer as to whether a person's sins are resolved and dealt with is only going to come in the afterlife, and that they are going to malinger in purgatory until such times as their sins are fully expiated or sufficiently prayed for upon earth. And then perhaps from the afterlife they might receive some degree of absolution or cleansing and be able ultimately to arrive in heaven. But this is not the gospel. This is not the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has power to forgive sins upon earth. He has the power to do it now. He has the power and authority to accomplish it in the hearts and in the souls of men and women who are alive upon earth at this present time. It is a divine work. It is a God-appointed work. It is a work which proceeds from heaven but is accomplished upon earth, is accomplished now in the lives of them who believe, in the lives of those who come unto him by faith. Their sins are forgiven upon earth. Their salvation is effected now. Their immortality is already commenced. And there is no doubt, and there is no question, and it does not have to be a case of wait and see, because the Son of Man hath authority, hath power upon earth to forgive sins and to show his power to do that greater and that principal work. He, as a small matter, says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately, no hesitation, no delay, no dramatic music, no intense glances or zoomings in of cameras to see whether some change has been effected, no gradual staggerings to their feet, no limpings off a stage. Immediately, he rose up before them and was rendered so entirely well and so full and free in movement that he could take up the couch whereupon he had been laying, and that he could tuck it under his arm, and he could press his way through that great crowd, that multitude that had gathered and blocked the doors, and he could go by himself all the way to his own home. And so he did. And in conclusion, my friends, to these dramatic scenes and the far more dramatic work of salvation which was wrought in the heart of that man, we read the reactions of those who gathered. And in these concluding verses, we are told of the diversity of their responses. They were all amazed. They were in a state of amazement. They could not explain it. They could not fathom it. It defied their understanding, it defied their reason, it defied their expectations and any precedent which they had known. They were all amazed. We read that there were amongst them who were filled with fear. They were troubled by these things, their inability to explain them, their want of a rational interpretation of the events troubled them and disquieted them and caused them a degree of fear. We read of others who simply gossiped about it on the way back and said, well, haven't we had a time? We have seen strange things today. Don't know quite how to describe them. Can't define them in any better or more spiritual way than this. But some strange things, some emotional events, some dramatic scenes have unfolded before us. On this occasion, we'll talk about this for a while to come and then forget about it. We have seen strange things today. But the best, noblest reaction of all is that which is described in the case of that man whom the Lord had restored. They all glorified God in one way or another. Some glorified God by their continued unbelief. Some glorified God in their continued opposition to his truth. Some glorified God in demonstrating the reprobation and the blindness of their own hearts and minds. But this man glorified God as he departed unto his own house in this spirit of praise and thankfulness and worship, to know that he had been restored of his paralysis, that the stroke which he had suffered, that the blow which had been laid upon him was revoked, that the sins which had so vexed and troubled his conscience were cleaned, were purged, that a far greater work of restoration and healing had been wrought not within his body, but within his soul, and that he, like one of whom we read of in a later episode, could go home walking and leaping and praising God. And my friends, as we contemplate these truths and their spiritual counterparts again this evening, may the Lord cause us to go on our way rejoicing and glorifying him for that which he has done for our never-dying souls if we are his people. May God grant it. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 550. 550. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners. Therefore, Lord, for me. The hymn 550. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.